My text is 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. You can turn there if you like. This text famously encapsulates pastoral ministry. There are 9 imperatives in this text. There may be some other texts like this with that kind of a string of command form verbs. I don't know of one. I'll read them to us. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, be sober, endure. This is one I wish I had put over my office door. Do the work instead of all hope abandon ye who enter here, which is... And then finally, 9, fulfill the ministry. All those are in the command form. There's a lifetime of work right there inhabiting those 9 imperatives. How much wiser I would have been if I would have spent a day at the end of every summer's vacation exegeting that text before I went back into it in September. So that's my advice, Stephen, do what I didn't do. But this evening I'd like to speak to the end of this exhortation, that's verses 6 through 8. Teleology, where we're going, that what that ultimate vision is, eschatology, are so crucial. Where's this whole thing going to go? Where's it end? What's the trajectory? I'd like to give us a glimpse of that from Paul. Thankfully, Paul is wonderfully clear in his own head about the direction of his own life. Of course, he's giving these words as encouragement to Timothy and, of course, to us. Here's the text, 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, I'll just be speaking to 6 through 8, the last 3 verses. Let's pray as we come. Lord Jesus, you told the disciples that you would be sending your Spirit, and among other things, the Spirit would guide them and guide your people into all truth. We pray tonight for the work of your Spirit. Reveal the truth of your word to us. Bring it home to us in a way that no amount of study, no amount of determination on our part, no amount of intense focus can do. We pray, Father, speak by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, in the first 5 verses, Paul outlines or encapsulates what ministry ought to be. I think Reverend Kelly will speak to those verses in his charge tonight. That's especially in the face of suffering and difficulty, which Paul takes as a given for the ministry. But then in 6 through 8, he speaks about the nature or character of his own ministry, and I think remarkably he speaks with an absolute certainty about his own death and what will happen to him when he dies. It may seem personal to Paul, but obviously he's giving these words to Timothy for encouragement, and not only to Timothy, but verse 8, all who have loved the Lord's appearing, so this promise comes also to us. I'm just going to walk us down through what Paul presents here and then dwell on one aspect of it. Paul has always thought of himself and the rest of us as living sacrifices. He's the one who gives us that language. But here he uses a metaphor of a different kind of sacrifice, and that is a drink offering. This is conjecture on my part, but I think he means to evoke the Old Testament idea of water poured out on the ground. Paul knows this is the end. This isn't a living sacrifice. It's poured out and you're not going to get it back. This is more Psalm 22. I'm poured out like water. You lay me in the dust of death. Then there are these three images of perseverance, of fight, a race, and keeping guard. They're all images of absolute commitment. And having kept all those by the grace of God, Paul says there is a crown that's laid up for him. And this scene, I think Paul's making this very visual, it's very cinematic. It may be lost on us because we're not from Paul's culture, but this is all Greek and Roman imagery of the victor of a competition being crowned by not the procurator or the governor, not the king, but the emperor. Paul is envisioning himself as that one person in the center of some vast coliseum or stadium or circus on whom every eye is fixed. And then this great man, or in Paul's case, the great man, one who is superior to him in every conceivable way, comes to him and places honor on him by setting this victor's crown on his head. And the question I'd like to dwell on is, what kind of God is this? Or what does Paul know about God that we don't know? Paul was no saint, using that word in the popular sense. Because he wrote so much of the New Testament, we tend to venerate him, but he wouldn't want us to. He told us not to. And I think we should take him at his word. By his own account, he was an accomplice to murder. He persecuted the church unto death. Those are his own words. Binding both men and women and delivering them to prison. The blood of the church's first martyr would be on his hands if Jesus hadn't washed it off of his hands. Even if we excuse everything before his conversion because his motives at the time were good, there's no doubt that Paul was a difficult person. I don't know what glory looks like exactly, but if you can have an opportunity to ask Barnabas and John Mark what it was like to work with Paul, I think you might have I don't know if there are awkward conversations in glory, but that could be one. I always say he was that guy you might be able to work with, but you didn't want him for a roommate. Just imagine being Peter and hearing, you're Peter, you hear how Paul describes you to the Galatian churches as a spineless coward, when the deepest wound of your entire life is that in Jesus' darkest hour, you were a spineless coward. Just imagine how you would feel about Paul. I suspect there were friends of Peter and people who knew Paul who, when they heard those comments, they thought, well, that's Paul. It's typical of the way that that guy is, the way that he speaks. When Paul said he was the chief of sinners and the least of all the saints, there were people who knew him who thought, well, that's fair. I can see that. I also think Paul himself gets it, at least in part. I think he has some sense of who he is. I think he gets it when he says, I'm worthy to be called an apostle. And then these are great words for every minister, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. We tend to read those words as piety and false humility. I doubt it. But really difficult people, some of it comes back to bite them, and eventually they start to understand who they are, and I think Paul is that kind of guy. So if we go back to the main question, the remarkable thing to me, or the glorious thing that's here, is that on this man's head, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords places a crown before a vast, breathless crowd. I just find that remarkable. And he's confident of it. I'm sure this is true for others here, but I've been in the Colosseum in Rome and the Circus Maximus and the Circus at Caesarea, which is an incredible and beautiful setting. Paul is not picturing a trivial event. I understand the language is figurative, but figures tend to work from lesser to greater. If anything, the image of an athlete and a stadium and an emperor does not do justice to what Paul is trying to describe, the greatness of the moment in the day of judgment when God will place this crown upon his head, and not just Paul's head, but Timothy's head, and not just Timothy's head, but everyone who has loved the Lord's appearing. So here's the challenge, I think, for Stephen, for anyone in ministry: you need to take this image into your own heart. All of us do. This is the God that we worship. When he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, you have to decide, is that just hyperbole? Is this a God who is prone to exaggeration? Or is this really the God that I'm serving? Is this really who he is? Think of Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Same question. Is this just a God who over-promises and will under-deliver when the day comes? Or is he being dead accurate and beyond that, beyond what we can imagine? I think what Paul means to say in this metaphor is this hope of God's faithfulness to his servants, it needs to be your sustenance. It needs to be the vision that sustains you through everything that you do in this life of ministry. It's your food and drink. Those nine imperatives, those are almost entirely about the people that we serve. All of our energy and care and diligence directed toward them, but you cannot draw sustenance from them. In fact, as Paul suggests here, some of the suffering you will endure will come from the people that you're serving. Your strength, your hope, your resolve to endure has to come from knowing that God's disposition toward you personally is one of lavish care and affection that will result in riches and honor being placed on your head in such a way that it will embarrass you. It's incredible. As Paul says at the beginning of this letter, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Pray with me. Father, teach us to believe these words. Teach us to rest in this, what you have appointed for us in that day. We trust you, Lord. We love you. Teach us to understand more fully your love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.